Amen. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you need a Bible, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1152, you will find 1 Corinthians 15. And a special welcome to you if you've never been here before to PVBC. I'm so glad that you're here. And if I didn't have the privilege of meeting you, then I look forward to doing that. Maybe you would give me that chance after the service. So as we're choking down those wonderful scones, thank you, Brandy and team. We are delighted. We're delighted to have such a wonderful time together. Before the service, you folks just did not want to even come in, but now you know why it was wonderful to come in and to focus our attention on our mighty God and the Lord Jesus. For a second week, concluding on this Resurrection Sunday, happy Easter to all of you, I want to show you the evidence for the resurrection. But before I do that, I have to say something to you. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Pretty pathetic.
He is risen.
All right, this is your real final chance. He is risen!
He is risen indeed!
Amen. Now, come on, that's worth shouting about, right? That is worth proclaiming. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And today I'm privileged to preach the evidence for his resurrection. We are not here this morning because someone made up a religion and we just needed someone to hold our hand. No, in your bulletin, pull out your sermon outline so you can follow along and take notes. I want you to grasp instead this important fact. The Christian faith is a historical faith. Our faith is in a real person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who really, in space and time, he was born, he lived, he died, and he was really, truly resurrected from the dead. His tomb is empty. He did all of this in history. We did not make this up as Christians. We just needed a nice little religion. No, these events really occurred. They really happened. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very foundation of Christianity. If Jesus didn't rise again, if he did not raise himself from the dead as he said he would, then let's be honest, he is a fake and Christianity is false. That's where Paul goes later in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, all of our preaching as Christians is in vain. Your faith as a Christian is worthless. You are still in your sins. No one saved you. Those who have died in Christ sadly perished. They never made it to heaven. Our hope is false. We as Christians should be pitied. That's what Paul says. We are even false witnesses against God, saying he raised Christ, which he never did if Christ's resurrection never happened. So, is Jesus risen from the dead? My answer is a resounding yes. Yes, he is. He is risen indeed. And for a second week, I'll show you why I and millions, even billions of people throughout history have been convinced of his resurrection. To do that, I need to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now last week, notice on your outlines, we already covered points A through D. We already talked about the fact of the life of Jesus, the fact of the death of Jesus, the fact of the burial of Jesus, the fact of the empty tomb of Jesus. What a wonderful, stupendous study. It doesn't get any better than this because we're focused on the greatest one of all, the Lord Jesus. And with all of that in mind this morning, brothers and sisters, let's pick it up with letter E. Notice the fact of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now, how do we know that Jesus Christ the Lord rose from the dead just like he predicted that he would? And he said it repeatedly, even that he would raise himself from the grave. What further evidence do we have for the resurrection? And the answer is his many resurrection appearances. So then, let's explore this now with 1 Corinthians 15. Notice in point one, Paul's testimony proves that the disciples saw appearances of Jesus. Now, just so it's on your minds fresh right there, I want to read verses 3-8 again for you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then this. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Isn't that a wonderful and incredible claim that Paul makes here to the Corinthians and us? He is giving this testimony to the Corinthians. He knows it. He learned it from the first disciples as one personally acquainted with all of them. He talked to them. He interviewed them. He passes this along to us. They actually saw the risen Lord Jesus. They saw Christ alive from the dead. But Paul goes even beyond that spectacular statement. He also says that he himself met the risen Lord. Jesus appeared to Paul also, alive, after his death on the cross. So let's explore this together. Notice the list of witnesses to Jesus' resurrection appearances. Who saw the Lord alive from the dead? Who? Notice letter A, appearance to Peter. Now, this appearance is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. And let me just point out to you that the Scriptures describe at least 10 different appearances of the risen Christ. Between the time of his resurrection and his ascension, 40 days later, 10 different appearances. Now, before appearing to Peter, the risen Christ had already appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, Mark 16, John 20. And then he appeared to the women on the road, Matthew 28, 9 and 10, as we just read. In Luke 24, the risen Christ appears to two disciples on that road to Emmaus. They do what everyone should do when you hear news like that. They run. They run to tell it. They run back to Jerusalem. They find the disciples gathered with others. And all of those in Jerusalem report this, Luke 24, 34. The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Who's Simon? Peter. That's Peter. Well, then Peter gets a personal appearance just to him. Other appearances are to groups too, as we'll see. But just to Peter, by himself. Remember, Peter by this point has already seen the empty tomb with John. It's recorded in John chapter 20. But Christ also appears individually to Peter to convince him, to strengthen him. After, you remember, Peter's three denials of Christ. Jesus had told Peter he would deny Christ, and he said that when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, Peter. Strengthen your brothers, Luke 22, 32. Peter was the leader of the disciples. So Christ, the risen Lord, appears to him individually to turn him and to strengthen him, to undergird him for the future and his witness on behalf of Christ. Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 1:18 that he spent 2 weeks in Jerusalem with Peter. It was Paul, the early Christian, young Christian, only 3 years after Paul's own conversion. So Paul would have heard Peter's testimony. He would have known that Peter had this experience, this appearance of the risen Christ. And now Paul relates this old Christian saying to the Corinthians. It's vouched for by the Apostle Paul himself. This saying puts us within 5 years of Christ's actual resurrection, as I told you last week. This is very early testimony. This is very strong evidence. Let's move on as we continue in that list of witnesses to Jesus' resurrection appearances. Notice now letter B, appearance to the 12, as noted in verse 5. You see this in Luke 24. You see this in John chapter 20. Now remember, brothers and sisters, what the Gospels tell us. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appears to 10 of the disciples without Thomas being there. Jesus shows them both his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoice when they see the Lord, John 20, verse 20. In Luke 24, listen to the account now of Christ's appearance on that resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week. This is Luke 24, starting at verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So Jesus shows them his body. It's glorified, but it is a body that can be touched and handled. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. The Lord eats a piece of broiled fish. Keep that in mind. And then, 8 days later, the risen Lord Jesus appears to the 11 disciples, and now that includes who? Thomas. Now Thomas is there. Listen to the setting and then Christ's resurrection appearance as recorded in John chapter 20, starting at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that's twin, he was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Okay, Thomas. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Notice again how Christ is no spirit. He comes as the risen Lord in the flesh with a resurrection body which can be touched. Reach here your fingers, Thomas. Touch my hands. Reach your hand. Put it in my side. So this is Christ's real body, the same one missing from the tomb. It even retains the identifying features of the nail wounds and the spear wound, even though Christ's body was nonetheless glorified. He wasn't a mere spirit. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. All of this shows that Jesus was raised physically, bodily, and also that he was the same Jesus who had been crucified. That's why he gave these physical demonstrations. William Lane Craig, one of my favorite apologists, he writes this: "Thus they serve to demonstrate both corporeality and continuity of the resurrection body." A real body and the same Jesus. Well, why didn't he say it like that? Okay, well, that's what he means. Let's move on in Paul's account. As we continue in his list of witnesses, notice with me this spectacular letter C appearance to the 500 brethren, verse 6. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." What a shock. What an amazing event. The Lord Jesus appears to more than 500 Christians at one time. I would put this at the time of the account we read this morning, Matthew chapter 28. They would have been there when Jesus gave the Great Commission. Well, Paul is giving us this very old and early information he received. And notice, Paul himself must have had personal contact with these brethren, these fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because he knew that some of them had died after this appearance of Christ to them. That's what Paul means by saying, "most of whom remain until now." When Paul is writing to the Corinthians approximately 25 years later, "but some have fallen asleep." That is, some have died since then. Now, by the way, why would have Paul said that this is true of more than 500 who witnessed the risen Lord Jesus? Well, Paul is, of course, saying, you can go right now as I'm writing this, and you can yourself talk to hundreds of these witnesses who are still alive. Ask them yourself, did you see Christ's resurrection appearance? Yes, I did. Yes, I did. The witnesses are still around, as Paul writes, and they can be questioned and the story verified. Therefore, of course, the event really happened. They saw the risen Lord Jesus. Piecing the Gospels and their evidence together, this appearance to the 500 was just outside Galilee on a mountainside designated by Jesus, Matthew 28:16. We're not done. Let's keep going. Next on Paul's list of resurrection appearances, notice letter D, appearance to James. Now, if I could say it this way, they're all incredible. This resurrection appearance is maybe one of the most surprising and most incredible of all, because it was to Jesus' younger brother, James. This cannot be the other James, the brother of John, among the 12 disciples, or Paul would have explained more. That James, brother of John, had already been martyred by this point, Acts 12:2. The Corinthians would not have thought of him, but if Paul says James and doesn't describe anything else, they're going to think of James, the younger brother of Jesus. So Paul is referring to that James, younger brother of Jesus. Now, what is so staggering about this account is, listen, the younger brothers of Jesus did not believe in Jesus. They did not believe in him during his lifetime. It is, I know, a shocking fact, but it is nonetheless true. You can be around the one who is the light of the world from when you were born, looking at your older brother, watching all that God does in him, watching God himself as God the Son right before your eyes, and you can still be an unbeliever. And you see this sadly, for example, in John chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, John 7, verse 5, "for not even his brothers were believing in him." Now, maybe you don't know this, but Jesus did have four younger brothers. He was virgin born, so these are siblings from Joseph and Mary. And Jesus had younger sisters also, Mark 6, verse 3. But his brothers were unbelievers, even though raised with Jesus, well aware of his earthly ministry, well aware of his teachings and his miracles. Guess what the record shows? In Acts chapter 1, all of his brothers suddenly show up as part of the Christians that are gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. What happened? Acts 1, verse 14. All of the brothers are now believers in Jesus. They are involved in gospel ministry too, as 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5 shows. What happened? What brought this transformation of Jesus' brothers? Well, can there be any doubt that it happened after the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, appeared to James, the younger brother of Jesus? This James, as most of you know, he is named as an apostle in Galatians 1:19 by Paul. So then the risen Christ appeared to him and saved him, which would be staggering enough, but also made him an apostle, an official representative of the Lord Jesus. And so when Paul went up to see Peter 3 years after his conversion, the only other apostle that he saw was James. Galatians 1:18-19. James, the Lord's brother. So says Paul. Paul knew Peter. He knew James. See the book of Acts, where James becomes the eventual leader of the Jerusalem church. Acts 21, verse 18. James certainly has the leading role at the Jerusalem council. Acts 15. The conversion of James is one of the strongest proofs of Jesus' resurrection. Even the most liberal New Testament critics admit this. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes visiting Jerusalem 14 years later, after that description of Galatians 1. And he sees, he says, the three pillars of the Jerusalem church: Peter, John, and James, Galatians 2:9. So this is what is so remarkable about Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians 15. He knows all of the most prominent disciples. He speaks with them. He relates their testimonies to us as very early accounts of the resurrection of Jesus within 5 years of its occurrence. This is incredible confirmation of Christ's resurrection. But that's not all. Notice next on Paul's list of resurrection appearances, letter A. E, appearance to all the apostles. That's at the end of verse 7. Paul writes that. This best fits with Christ's final appearance to the apostles right before his ascension. You can see that in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Once again, as with all the other appearances, the fact of this appearance is secured by Paul's personal interaction with the apostles themselves. This is not disputed, even by the most liberal of New Testament scholars. Now, if all of these appearances of the risen Christ were not amazing enough, the last one will blow your mind if you've never heard this before. The last appearance in Paul's list is to Paul himself. Notice letter F, appearance to Paul. Verse 8 again. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I'm not just writing about the experiences of others. I too came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's appearance to Paul was as to one untimely born. It's a word used to describe an abortion or a miscarriage, or to a baby born prematurely, an untimely early birth. And Paul may be referring to the sudden abnormal nature. He was regenerated. What a radical, unexpected birth and transformation that was. Paul also may have considered himself abnormally born because he never had the so-called gestation period of having walked with Christ during his earthly ministry. Unlike the other apostles, he came later. At any rate, Paul is able to speak himself as an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus, who appeared to Paul and saved Paul, and made Paul an apostle. I believe, by the way, this is the most famous and most important conversion in the history of the church, right here. The conversion of the apostle Paul. It is such a crucial event that the book of Acts first tells the story in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. And then later, Paul tells his story himself two more times in the book of Acts, three times this crucial conversion shows up in the book of Acts. This conversion of Paul is such strong evidence for the fact of Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to say no more here. I want to give a special point to this later in the sermon. Okay, well, 1 Corinthians 15. It is very early and reliable testimony to the fact of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. We've seen that now for 2 weeks. But in addition to 1 Corinthians 15, notice now point two. The gospel accounts of the resurrection appearances are historically reliable. Now, brothers and sisters, we know this as Christians because we know that the gospel accounts are the very word of God himself. But I want to add these apologetic points in defense of our faith. Turn over your note page. Notice letter A. There was insufficient time for legend to accumulate. You see, the Gospels were written very early on after Christ's death and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, we call them the Synoptic Gospels, written within 20 to 30 years of Christ's resurrection. Even John, written at the end, towards the end of the first century, within about 50 years. Now, I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, we get accustomed to hearing this. This is absolutely unheard of with ancient historical documents. Even the accounts of famous ancient figures like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar, of course they lived. Well, yeah, they did. But the sources for Roman and Greek history, they are biased. They are often very late. Sometimes they are written centuries after the events occurred. And yet, historians are confident that they're able to figure out and reconstruct Greek and Roman history. Oh, but you see, it's a different standard with the Bible. No, it's not. You see, the writings of the Gospels were written so quickly after Christ's resurrection that the time simply was just too short for legends to creep in, for errors to be accumulated. Further, letter B, the presence of eyewitnesses and apostolic control would have restrained historical embellishment. Let me remind you of what I said last week. Christianity began in the very city where Jesus was crucified. If you're going to make up a religion, do it in some remote area where no one can verify it. See, Christianity flourished under the intense scrutiny of its own enemies, like Paul before he was saved. With so many eyewitnesses, the enemies, the haters of Christ and Christianity could have easily destroyed the false religion if it was fake. They could have easily just contradicted its false claims and its writings with factual testimony. No one would have believed this made-up story, especially because Christianity would have been immediately falsified simply, to say it again, simply by producing the dead body of Jesus. That's all you got to do. It's that simple. You must remember, the apostles were not liars and deceivers. Read their writings. You see, people who say these things so often when I talk to them, but have you ever read the Bible? No. Well, how do you know these things? I've heard them. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. See, these were moral, godly men who confronted and exposed lies and dishonesty. All of them died as martyrs, firmly proclaiming the risen Christ to the end, except for one, John. They tried to kill him, according to church history, and he survived by God's mighty grace. Who would die for a lie? Who? I add briefly, notice letter C. Two of our Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. That's Matthew and John. Mark wrote as Peter's spokesman. I don't need to belabor these points. If you've never gone through Theological Foundations for Leadership, we cover this extensively. Just come on and join us in the future. And letter D, Luke's credibility as a historian is well known. When I preached through Acts, I tried to show this again and again. The demonstrated reliability of the Gospels, where external verification is used to cross-check them, shows again and again their credibility. All of that to say, the Gospel accounts for the resurrection appearances are historically reliable. They're factual. they're accurate. And just to list what I pointed out earlier in the gospel accounts, notice point three. The gospel accounts prove the appearances were physical and bodily. See, we're not talking about a ghost. To say it again, Jesus was touched. He ate broiled fish and so on. Reach your hands, Thomas. Touch my hands. Reach your hand. Put it into my side. This was Christ's real body, the very same body that was found missing from the tomb. Even retaining those distinctive identifying features of the nail wounds and the spear wound. They were all there, even though, nonetheless, Christ's body was glorified. He told them he wasn't merely a spirit. Jesus was raised physically, bodily, and that's why he appeared and gave them so many physical demonstrations. Now notice with me, point four, let's move there. Explaining the resurrection appearances. How do those who reject the Christian faith and who deny that Jesus actually bodily rose from the dead, how do they explain away the resurrection appearances? They don't. And I'll tell you, I have watched and read many a debate through the years, particularly about the resurrection. I did more of them even this last week. And I have to say that the objections are so flimsy, they're really just laughable. And I'm not making this up. For example, the swoon theory, this states that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He merely just fainted, only to revive later and appear to his disciples and convince them that he was risen. You see, you can only get away with this if you think ancient people were stupid. See, we're just so brilliant in the 21st century. Ancient people, they're stupid. Now, you can easily discredit this, can't you? The Roman guards were trained to discern when someone was dead by crucifixion. If you want to hear a fascinating speaker and debater, look up Gary Habermas. H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S. I was watching him this last week. The guy is fascinating. Gary Habermas. He is the distinguished research professor and chair of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University. I was watching a debate he did with Anthony Flew, back when Tony Flew was still alive, a professed atheist who later on renounced his atheism. Because of Gary and others, no doubt, and the Lord working in his heart, I don't know if Tony Flew became a Christian, but he did write a fascinating book renouncing his atheism. And that debate, by the way, happened up at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. You want to look it up on YouTube. But Gary Habermas is an expert on the resurrection of Christ. And he talks extensively about crucifixion. I don't know if you know this, but there are many modern medical studies and experiments about crucifixion. And he thoroughly discredits any suggestion that Jesus didn't actually die by crucifixion. You see, it just can't be faked. After about 15 minutes where you're slumped, you asphyxiate and you die. And if you're a Roman guard and you see someone hanging for a lengthy period of time, you know for a fact that person is dead. There's no question about it. This is thoroughly studied and documented. Not to mention a bleeding Jesus, wounded, dying, somehow convincing the disciples that he was risen. He wouldn't inspire bold gospel proclamation and eventual martyrdom. They would run and get him medical help. See, there's just too many ridiculous questions left unanswered by this ridiculous explanation. And what happened to the body? How did it get out? Et cetera, et cetera. It's just really so far-fetched. The disproof of the swoon theory is through these many and various resurrection appearances. Just remember Paul's conversion alone. Enough said. You know how to think this through, brothers and sisters. And just for the record, another objection to the resurrection appearance is that they're really, they can all be explained by hallucination. Didn't you know that? It's just all explained by hallucination. See, all these appearances, the people who saw the risen Christ, they were merely hallucinations by the disciples and others. And again, I share these things with you just to show how bad are the attempts made to explain away the resurrection of Christ. But you also know how to answer such a ridiculous objection. Hallucinations cannot account for the physical, bodily nature of Christ's appearances, where he was touched and handled and examined. First, also, hallucinations cannot account for the variety and the number of Christ's appearances. Many places, many times, individuals, groups, 500 people having a mass hallucination, that is completely ridiculous and absurd. You see, hallucinations, they're just projections of the mind. They don't contain anything that is not already in the mind. And here's the point for why I say that. No one, as I said last week, not the women, not the disciples, no one expected Jesus to rise, actually, from the dead. No one did. They all went to the tomb expecting it would be sealed, or if they entered, they would find a dead body. No one expected Jesus would be risen from the dead as he predicted and said he would raise himself. And I covered that last week. It was not in their minds. So they would not have had such a hallucination. It's just really ridiculous. And lastly, hallucinations cannot explain the empty tomb. Just produce the dead body. Just produce the dead body and you destroy the Christian faith. Now I want to move to a new point, which I've always found so fascinating and convincing. I believe it is one of the strongest evidences for the Christian faith and for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's letter F, notice. The fact of Paul's transformed life by Jesus. And I told you I want to make this a separate point. We can't take the time I would love to, but we have in other studies. However briefly we cover it, I so admire the Apostle Paul. After the Lord Jesus, if you ask me, pick a favorite Bible character, I'm going to pick Paul. Paul has helped me the most after the Lord Jesus. I think of people, writers, godly Christians, examples, he would have to be my favorite Bible character. And I conclude, as I already said, he was the greatest Christian in church history. I admire him tremendously. I get to preach his most amazing book week by week, the book of Romans. Now let me tell you briefly about Paul. Some of you have never heard this. Many of us have. Paul was a remarkable man. He was Jewish, but he was born, this is exceptional in his day, he was born as a Roman citizen. You'll see that in Acts chapter 22. He says, but I actually was born a Roman citizen, verse 28. He was born and raised initially in the famous Gentile city of Tarsus. You'll see that in Acts 9, Acts 21, Acts 22. He says, Acts 21, 39, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. Acts 22, 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. You wouldn't know how to categorize this guy if you met him. He was named Paul. That was his Roman name, like mine. It just means small. Fits me well, doesn't it? Small. I'm a very tiny man. That was his Roman name. Saul was his Jewish name. Now, Paul's name did not change from Saul to Paul when he was converted. No, he always had the name Paul. And if you trace this carefully through Acts, when Paul moves into Gentile areas, then they use his Roman name, Paul. When he's with Jews, Saul. Saul, who is also known as Paul, Acts 13, 9. This man was brilliant. Now, some of you are just like him. You know many languages. Paul would have spoken fluent Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew. You remember in Acts 21 and 22, when he begins to address the crowd in their native Hebrew, they get quiet. When you hear your mother tongue, oh, I didn't know he knew that. I can identify with this guy. He had an orthodox upbringing as a Hebrew, not as a Hellenist. You see, the Hebrews would have easily looked down on the Hellenistic Greeks and the Hellenistic Jews, because the Hellenistic Greeks, that whole culture around the Mediterranean, the Hellenistic Jews adopted it. They would speak Greek. They would have Greek customs. Hebrew Christians and Hebrew Jews before that, no. You don't capitulate to Hellenistic culture. Paul says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, Philippians 2:5. Not only that, you see, you don't know where to put this guy if you were to meet him. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious conservative. He was not a Sadducee. He was not a religious liberal. Acts 23, Philippians 3:5. Paul says, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, Acts 23:6. Paul received the best possible education under the famous Gamaliel's tutelage, Acts 22:3. I am a Jew educated under Gamaliel. So Paul was brilliant, well-educated. But what really amazes me also, this is all before Christ. He wasn't a conehead. You know, he wasn't a guy that was just all about truth for truth's sake. Apart from action or application, Paul had such zeal. Zeal. In Galatians 1:14, he says that he was advancing beyond all of his contemporaries in Judaism. He was head and shoulders beyond them all. Now, he was unlike Gamaliel, his famous teacher. Gamaliel is well known from the first century, as is Paul. Gamaliel advocated caution, moderation in Acts 5. No, unacceptable for Paul before Christ. Paul's zeal drove him to try to obliterate all Christians, this sect, this error, this false religion. He was out to kill them all off if he could. The entire church of Jesus Christ if he could. And so he had a zeal for God that caused him to persecute the church. Listen to how Acts chapter 22, Paul's testimony. He describes himself. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. He's talking to a crowd of unconverted Jews, and I persecuted this way to the death. That's what Christianity was called, the way, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and the followers of Christ are the way. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. You can't make this up. Paul is talking in Jerusalem about the highest level people in that society. He says, they know all about me. See, he didn't make this up. If you're going to make up a religion, you're not going to do it like that. You're not going to go to the heart of Jerusalem and say, all those religious leaders, I was one of them. They know I'm telling the truth. See, because if that's a lie, it would be refuted so easily. They know about Paul. The high priest and all the council, all the 70, the Supreme Court of the Jews, of the elders, can testify. They could all tell you about me. They know me. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul was the attack dog. He was the guy that was willing to do something about this growing movement called the Way. Too many Christians. They all need to be killed off, and I'll do your dirty work, you men of the Supreme Court here, the Sanhedrin. Just send me off. And they did, with letters. In Acts 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 9, 1. That's him heading off to Damascus. 1 Timothy 1:13, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. You can't make this up. Paul, Saul, he hated Christ. He says that he thought he had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 26:9. He hated Christ. He hated his followers. And this is why his conversion is so staggering. On that road to Damascus to go find more Christians, to cart them back to Jerusalem so that they would be forced to either blaspheme Jesus or die. On that road, Paul met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He shows up in Damascus. He's a Christian? This guy who was coming to round up the Christians, he is himself a Christian. They kept hearing, this is Galatians 1:23, he who once persecuted us is, get this, now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. How do you like that? Paul, go off, Saul, Go find those Christians. Bring them back. We're going to put an end to this faith. Well, he did come back later to Jerusalem as a Christian. It is such a staggering conversion story. You can't make this up. That's the story of the Apostle Paul. Wonderfully saved on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Lord Christ, who transformed him, instructed him in the gospel. Listen to Galatians 1:11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. He was instructed as a new convert by the Lord Jesus himself, who made Paul an apostle. Wait a minute. The faith that he's off to destroy, now he's preaching? That should just blow you away if you've never thought about that before, if you've never heard it before. How can you explain Paul's life in any other way than he explains it? He met that risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and Jesus changed him forever. And he knew it, and we know it. Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. Paul encountered him. Paul met him. That is compelling, overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. I want to put my final 2 points together as one final evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice letter G, the fact of the origin of the Christian faith about Jesus. Letter H, the fact of the countless transformed lives of Christians throughout church history through Jesus. See, here's my question to you. See, you can study this much more extensively than we have this morning. I will be happy to refer internet resources to you and books. But how are we to account for the Christian faith? How? It's been preaching Christ's resurrection now for nearly 2,000 years. Why? How do we account for it? How can we account for the millions, even billions of transformed lives over the course of 2 millennia? What in the world are we doing here in the United States? We're not in the land of Israel where all these events happened. And you can come and interview hundreds of people in this auditorium, this worship center this morning. And I am not the only one in this room who can personally attest to the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He has changed my life forever. He can powerfully change yours. You see, the evidence overwhelmingly proves the historic fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. He is, in fact, alive. He is. His tomb is empty. He appeared physically, bodily, on numerous occasions in different places to different people. Is Jesus risen from the dead? Yes, he is. Absolutely. See, if he were not, we wouldn't be here today. Who would care? We wouldn't even say that Jesus was a good teacher or an interesting figure of history. No, he would be a total fake. He would have been long ago forgotten. But risen and living Christ, yes, instead he is Lord and Savior. He is the way, the truth, the life. And so as we come on this Easter Sunday morning, this resurrection day, the Bible says that Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's what Paul says. That's what he says in 1 John 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you as of first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. On that cross, he bore the wrath of God. He bore the penalty for your sins and mine. As the risen Lord, he conquered sin and death. And now this morning he offers life. He offers forgiveness to all who will repent and believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Bow your heads with me, please, this morning. Jesus said it like this as our heads are bowed. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Are you tired of your sin? Are you aware that before a holy God you have offended him, that you are not a good person, that you need to be saved from the wrath of God now and forever? No one is good, no, not one. Do you see how you have not lived for God, how you have not glorified him, how you have actually ignored the Lord Jesus, the truth that you've received, God's righteous way, that you've justified your sin? Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Turn in sorrow from your sins to the only one who can save you from your sins, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Call on him now. You don't need to come to the front of this worship center. You don't need to stand up or raise a hand. Right where you're seated, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this risen mighty Lord, he will save you. That is the promise of God to you. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are, dozens of us, millions of us around the world who know the Lord Jesus, who celebrate him as the risen mighty Lord, the triumphant Lord. We celebrate him in a special way today, but we celebrate the risen Lord every day. We exalt him in our hearts as you have super exalted him forever. We long for him to receive all that is his as the exalted Lord, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. We want to know him. We say with Paul that more than that, we too count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And we want others to know him too. We cannot be quiet. We cannot close our mouths. We open them with the gospel message, like I was privileged to do this morning, that others too would be gathered in. And we pray for that, Father, by the work of your Spirit, that through that gospel message this morning, you would call some and open the hearts of some, like you did with Lydia, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And we want this day to be all about Christ. We want him to be the focus. We want to make much of him. We want our affections to be placed on Christ above any other and anything. And so we pray for that in this place, Father. Magnify your Son as we proclaim the excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness into marvelous, wonderful light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.